All right, we're going to open again to the book of 1 Corinthians. And this morning we're going to go to chapter 14. We are taking our leave of chapter 13, although many references will be made back to it, I'm sure, as it is a very climactic point in this great epistle and a very pivotal point in our Christian doctrine in general. For without love, the apostle tells us, we are nothing. So let's turn to chapter 14. I'm going to read from verse 23 down to verse 8 in chapter 15. So let's do that now. And so the apostle writes, I want you to note as I read this the implications, not the things that are taught, but the things that are presumed by the apostle. He says, when, or rather therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? I'm going to read that again. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place. Now, he's talking about the local church. He's talking about the believers that are in the city of Corinth. And apparently, there's many of them. Seems like it's a fairly populated local church. And he says, if all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Now, he's presenting that this is not a good thing for them to say. They're not supposed to receive the witness that the people of God are out of their mind and disorderly. All right? So let me read on. But if all prophesy, which means speak in a known language, all right, and an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he's convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Amen. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. And if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. For they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet, a spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. And do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all he was seen by me. As by one born out of due time. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would add your presence and your blessing, Lord, to the reading and exposition of this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, suffice it to say, the Apostle Paul isn't really concerned about political correctness. Not all worried about it. Not all worried that everybody feels equal. People are different. He's celebrating those differences in a real way. Not in some sort of quota sort of way. But we'll get into all of that as we go through this. Let's turn to verse 37 from chapter 14 where we read this. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, what they used to call a spiritual, right? Let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. There are commandments of the Lord. He's talking about commandments in the order of worship. Now, friends, this is a little bit different time. If you remember, when the church really exploded at the revival in the upper room at the time of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, if you want to read about it, and there was 120 disciples there, and the only reason they were there, they were tarrying in the city of Jerusalem. Until you are imbued with power from on high, Jesus said to them. The risen Christ said to them, tarry a while in the city of Jerusalem. So they went to Jerusalem, and Jesus went off to be with the Father. And they saw him rise up. But he told them to tarry. Till when? Until they were given power from God. So they tarried. Today, I think the proper interpretation of tarry is, they hung out in the upper room. Hang out a while in the city of Jerusalem till you're imbued with power from on high. And so they were just sitting around. Now, of course, the Jewish feast time of Pentecost came around. So what did they do? Well, they celebrated the feast and they went into this upper room, but they were a little bit separated from the other Jews. They were Jews, most of them at least. And there were other Jews who were celebrating, and they probably weren't going to, they were starting to not be accepted by the other Jews because they were of this strange sect that followed the Christ. All right? And of course, the other Jews didn't believe he was the Christ. So they were there. And what happened? They were filled with power from on high. And one of the signs of that power, there were several of them. One was the sound. The Holy Spirit rushed into the room, and you heard the sound like wind coming into the room. Another sign was fire. Literal tongues of fire appeared on their heads. That's never been seen again. That's never been seen again. Another one was, as there were people down on the streets from all varieties of nationalities and ethnic backgrounds, that God blessed them with a special blessing called speaking in tongues, the glossa in the Greek. You ever turn to your glossary? To look up words, glossa refers to languages, known languages, the glossa, the tongues. And they went down to the streets, and if someone was there who was from a foreign country, they were suddenly given the power to speak in that language. It was a miraculous development. Well, guess what? That didn't wear off very quickly. You don't see that happening a lot today. You see a lot of claiming about it, but you also see a lot of people breaking every rule and commandment the apostle just gave, and you see rooms and halls filled with people who are all speaking at the same time in an unintelligible language. Will they not say, you are out of your mind? I, for one, will say it. Because I have to say it, because I have to agree with the authoritative word of God on that subject. I don't make this stuff up. I look back and see what I have to believe. God tells me what to believe. People of faith, we just don't have the same liberties other people have. You can prove it to them all day long and they can just say, I still don't accept it. But we can't do that. If God shows it to us, the Word of God is for proofs of what is true and what is false. And so He gives us an orderly way to deal with the fact that this gift didn't wear off. Now, here's the thing. The gift had a purpose. People were of other languages. And so in order to understand the gospel, they had to hear it in their own language or they couldn't understand it. And so for this time, God blessed them with this gift. And as people were being saved and the Holy Spirit was coming into their lives, these sign gifts showed who was really of Christ and who was not, because they were blessed with these specific powers. Now, the fire never came back, right? I've never seen any group of charismatics today who speak in tongues and believe that everyone should as a sign gift. I've never seen them walk around with fire on their head. And I've never even heard them claim that that happened to them. So sign gifts do have a place in time. Alright? Now what Paul is saying is, if you had that gift and you could suddenly speak in other languages, see, I have the gift. Unlike most of you. I speak in every language known to man. In broken English. You know that, right? But no, that's a joke, man. You know, when you got to tell someone it's a joke, forget about it. But they had the gift. And so what would they do? They would go into the service, and they would just start, you know, here they are in Corinth, right? And they would just start speaking Libyan. Or they would start speaking, you know, Italian or something. You know what I mean? Just to show off. And Paul said, you don't get it. You have the gift, but the gift has a purpose. And the purpose is to build up someone. Remember, oikoumeo, right? To build a house. To edify a person is to build a house. It's to build them from the bottom up. All right? And he said that the gifts must be used and directed in an orderly fashion. For all of you to just be throwing the gifts around is not edifying to anybody. And it's just sort of showing, and love does not parade itself, remember? So this is what was happening. That's the background of why Paul's dealing with this. Those gifts are residual. They're still there, and Paul is still dealing with them. All right? So he says, if any one of you thinks you're a prophet or a spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. In other words, if you've got a gift of prophecy, which is a great gift, greater, he says, than speaking in tongues, because the prophet is understandable. All right? It's a great gift. But he says, even then, there are rules of order and decency which the Lord doesn't suggest to us, but commands. You see? Commands. I believe we worship in a certain way because things are commanded of God. And when we worship in a way that doesn't please Him, God is not pleased. As when Moses came down off the mountain and they were worshiping a golden idol that they made in the form of a calf. God was not pleased, and neither was Moses. He had just been with God, and he didn't like that. And God said, you know, Moses, you better get down. I gave you the Ten Commandments. You've been here 40 days. They thought you were going to be gone for a few hours. You better get down, because they're committing an abomination as we speak. And so Moses went down the mountain. You remember what he did? He had the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone that he didn't carve. God wrote them with his own fiery finger. God's word written by God in stone. And what did Moses do? He got so mad, he smashed the tablets and broke them. Had to go up the mountain and have God redo it. In triplicate next time. So remember this, please. Spiritual gifts. All right, now when he says that, he's talking about gifts like prophecy, the power in a man that gives him not only the ability, but the unction and the boldness and the nerve and the state of mind to preach the word of God. Prophecy is preaching. It's a preaching gift. That's a spiritual power that comes from God. And so is the gift of tongues. And he's telling us, all right, you have these gifts, but they're for building up my people, not showing off the gift. All right. So, spiritual gifts are for edification. Spiritual gifts are for salvation. Spiritual gifts are for instruction in righteousness. Well, how do I be a good person, Lord? The prophet tells us, according to God's will, the things we should do and the things we should not do. Right? How does God say it in the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt have one holy God. All right? He gives us what we shall do and what we shall not do. Any who presume to have or be using the spiritual gifts as they pertain to ministry. Now remember, tongues and prophecy pertain to ministry. All right? In the churches of Christ, must do so to further the cause of Christ and in accordance with the commandments of God. The apostle has just finished a lengthy series devoting three chapters, 12, 13, and 14. And I want you to notice something. Though 13 we generally think is sort of an insertion between the two chapters on spiritual gifts. No, chapter 13 is about spiritual gifts too. He said, pursue, love, and desire spiritual gifts. He said that love is more excellent even than those gifts. It in itself is a gift, and it empowers the other gifts. He knew exactly what he was doing when he wrote the three chapters on the spiritual gifts. So he's just finished this lengthy series devoting three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, to the use of spiritual gifts in the church, especially as they pertain to worship services. He says, when the church comes together. All right? He has labored to show us a number of things which are worth reviewing before we leave this discussion and before we get into chapter 15, which I intend to spend some time on. Because chapter 15 is about the content of Christianity. What is it that we believe? And if it's what we believe, this is what we should preach. We don't use our gift to preach anything. I'm not up here to sell soap. I'm up here to give life through God's Word. Right? The gift of prophecy isn't just for anything. Right? So he teaches that though some of the sign gifts, and I'm not going to talk about my views or your views or the Reformed view today of the sign gifts, all right? We don't see them around in the authentic manner that they saw them in those days. That's my observation, all right? But we're going to take it from the point of view of the Corinthians at this time, all right? So he teaches that though some of the sign gifts, such as the speaking in tongues as the Spirit gives utterance, in other words, you don't speak in tongues of yourself, the Spirit does it through you. So in other words, to teach someone to speak in tongues is a really foolish activity. The whole point is you didn't need the teaching, it just came on you. Isn't that the whole point? You know? So some of these sign gifts may have, some say, passed away, or as others say, are not necessary in a monolingual culture. You have no need that I sit up here, stand up here this morning, and teach to you in Hungarian. Wouldn't do any of us any good. We wouldn't be edified. All right? If you want to do that, you can go over to one of the old Catholic churches where they make sure that nobody understands the message, except Dr. Tom. You speak it in Latin still. When I was a child, I went to church. I didn't know one thing they were saying. My mother knew. She spoke a lot of languages. Okay, so therefore, because we're in a monolingual culture, these gifts are presumed not to be necessary. And other gifts are present and should be exercised and regulated, not only by obvious measures of courtesy, right? What do I mean by that? Well, he's saying, if someone's speaking, and all of a sudden you receive a revelation, it says what? Preach the revelation? No, be silent. Because it's impolite. Because another man's speaking a revelation too. He wants to make sure that we understand order is important to God. It's important to worship. And the disorder comes out of our flesh. Alright? And so the apostle concludes his teaching on the use of gifts from chapter 14 with these words. If anyone thinks himself a prophet or a spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are commandments. So if you're a prophet, shouldn't you give the example of obeying the commandments in something as elemental to the Christian faith as order in worship? You should be the gatekeeper of confusion in the church. And so what exactly is the command of God regarding the use of our individual gifts in worship? So I've listed some of the rules here. Very simply, that Paul gave. Number one, not all gifts are alike. And we are not to envy another person's gift. We are to cherish and develop our own. All right? You can desire someone else's gift, but not in the sense of coveting it. Okay? The gifts are not alike, and we should not want them to be alike. We should not want God's design to be null and void because we have a better suggestion. Well, I think everyone ought to be the same. And you know, it's interesting, because we're going to get into this thing about women and men and our prospective roles before God. And friends, I'm really, really content with the fact that women are different than men. And I don't like that everyone's trying to make them be the same. We have different duties. We have different appearances. Praise the Lord. You know? I think these are good things. That God's designed us differently. Right? And so the same with gifts. Not all gifts are alike. We should not want them to be alike. We should not hope that they would all be alike. They're not intended to produce equality of importance between the members. Note this, that the apostle writes, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? Remember that? He doesn't want everyone to be the eye. Some are the hearing. If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Imagine that. I have the spiritual gift of smelling. That'll really edify the church. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And you do know he was using those things as an example, as an illustration. There is no gift of seeing or hearing or smelling. He's saying if it was an actual body. He's using the illustration of a body. You wouldn't want your ears to see. You wouldn't be able to hear. He's making a valid point here, you see. And so they're not intended to produce a quality of importance between the members. And so he writes, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? And then he says, no, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So there are stronger members and weaker members. But they're all necessary. The gifts are not the same. The gifts do not produce equality. There are members, that is, gifts that are weaker. Notice he says, seems to be weaker. All right? They're not weaker. They seem to be weaker because they have less prominence in edifying the church. They're not weaker. They're all necessary. Oh, I'm just an old weak member of the church. Nobody needs me around. No, it's not like that. Every member is necessary. We grow by every joint doing its share, he wrote to the Ephesians. So the gifts are not the same. The gifts do not produce equality. There are members that are weaker. There are members who, by virtue of their gifts, are stronger. Now this means stronger in presence, or stronger in presentation, in responsibility, and in expectation. Not all members have the same responsibilities. Some of us have more responsibilities to the members of the church than other members have. We all have responsibilities. Basic responsibilities, but some have more than others. Right? He said to James in chapter 3, verse 1 of James, he said, let not many of you become teachers. And he gives this warning, because you'll receive a stricter judgment if you're a teacher. You've been given a greater responsibility. And you are responsible for the souls of those men. And if they walk out on you, let it be. But let them not walk out because you've insulted them, but because the Word of God has convicted them. You see, huge responsibility. So remember that with God, greater grace requires greater responsibility. For to him who has much, of him much will be required, Jesus said. If you have much, much is required of you. God didn't give you that much, whatever it might be, money, right? Wealth, notoriety, influence. God didn't give you that just for you, any more than he gave the gift of tongues just so you could blabber about in other languages. He gave you those gifts, that provision, to edify the church, to help others with it. It's a huge responsibility to go before God and say, you know, I had every earthly blessing, and I hid my talent in the ground because I wanted to give it back to you in full. And he'll say, no, I want mine back with interest. You should have spent what I gave you. You should have invested it in my people. Yet all our gifts are acceptable so long as they conform to the other commandments and the rules of order. They're not all the same, but they're all acceptable and presentable before God. Some more presentable than others, he points out. So we must get used to the fact that genuine spirituality, all right, is marked by the order it produces. Real spirituality does not produce confusion. It produces order. And the church is mixed up on this point today, it seems to me. And disorder is a sign of false spirituality. For our God is not a God of confusion, but of order. The Bible says that very plainly. Our God is not a God of confusion. So if you see some confusion, there's some other God, if you will, stirring that up. Number two rule of order is this. Let all things be done for edification. So number one, all gifts are not the same. They're diverse, yet all necessary. Number two, all the gifts, whether great gifts or lesser gifts, are for the edification of the building up of the church. Meaning, they're not for personal significance or self-importance, but for the genuine building up of the members. And he cites examples of both. Gifts used to edify and gifts misused, which confuse and may destroy faith. If a young man comes in and everyone's blabbering about in tongues, and Paul says, will he not say that you're out of your mind? Haven't you destroyed his faith? Isn't this the place he came to receive some faith? To have it witnessed to him and spoken to him intelligibly? And he came to the one place he knew, and he thought you were out of your mind, he'll probably not be back. So a gift misused, or a gift misused, is a very serious matter to the Lord. And so Paul says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Of course, begging the answer, yes. The apostle gives this example to illustrate the outcome reaped from disorder among the saints. Even the unsaved, the natural man, can see the confusion and cannot see the inspiration. Right? It's just obvious. It's just obvious to even the natural man. Someone with no spiritual life in him walks into disorder in an assembly, and he can see the confusion, and he can't see anything of God in that. And then he notes, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all and convicted by all. Now, we already know he doesn't mean everyone stands up and prophesies at the guy. He said one at a time. Two or three may speak one at a time, right? And so he says if everybody is able to preach the basic doctrines of Christianity and to prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, and he's convicted by all. Very powerful to walk into a room full of people who all have received the same blessing of salvation from God and understand the gospel doctrines that led to that salvation. An orderly presentation of the truths of the gospel are more powerful to cause conviction because they're more intellectually accessible. We want to understand things in our minds. And when things are understandable, we have an access to them. The gift of teaching does that. The gift of teaching equips the teacher to understand how people learn and to go in there and approach that mind and order it in such a way that you walk away having learned something about the Lord. Note, disorder in the church focuses the attention of the hearer on the speaker. All right, I'm going to say that again. Disorder focuses the attention of the hearer on the speakers. You walk in, and they're all speaking in another language, and the man's conclusion is, which is the right conclusion, seems they're out of their minds. He's focusing on them, right? But watch what happens when order is placed in. Intelligible speech, one by one. Order focuses the attention of the hearer on the condition of his own spirit. You see what I mean? That's why he says, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced and convicted by all. So when he comes into an orderly service, his attention is turned inwardly to him. Not outwardly on him critiquing the speaker, inwardly on him critiquing his own sinful heart. That's what it means by being convicted by sin. It's like the judge slamming down the gavel, calling you guilty. Suddenly you're convicted that God has seen your sin, and you're convinced of it because it was spoken to you in an intelligible, orderly way. It's powerful to speak the word of God in an orderly fashion. Disorder causes the hearer to critique the speaker. Order causes the hearer to critique himself. And this is my theory as to why great halls are easily filled with raucous worshipers. It's real easy to do that. It's more comfortable for people to look outwardly and difficult to focus ourselves inwardly. People would rather come in to something raucous where they can get into the activity that's out there, disengaging their minds which are going to look inwardly and see what God sees when He looks into us. Only the Word of God, the Gospel proclaimed, can claim this power over men's consciences. Look what the writer of Hebrews wrote about the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God goes into a man's heart and discerns for him right from wrong, truth from falsehood, good from evil, right? The Word of God is a discerner of our thoughts. It's powerful, it's living, and it's sharper than a sword to do that. It's profitable also to include this doctrine, or rather to include in this doctrine the next verse. We often remember that verse about the Word of God being sharper than a two-edged sword, but then it says, and there is no creature hidden from His sight. Right? All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. You know, let me tell you something. When you stand before God for judgment, it's a strip search, baby. You are naked standing there. You aren't going to hide behind your wide-brimmed hat. You're standing there naked to the eyes of your Creator. Paul then teaches that the content of the message on the part of the preacher and understanding on the part of the hearer are essential elements toward reaping the salvation of the soul. Friends, real salvation has to come through understanding. It comes through our understanding. Because the gospel is the vehicle that brings that understanding about our relationship to God. He writes, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed to who? To him. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. If you want someone to think God is among you when you're in your worship service, prophesy the Word of God in an orderly, intelligible way. This is the outcome of having heard the Word presented intelligibly to the mind in an orderly forum. Number three rule of order is the regulation of the use of spiritual gifts. All right? He urges them to observe reasonable order in all things to do with worship, and so he writes, let all things be done decently and in order. He goes on to suggest a reasonable order. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three at most. All right? Remember, that gift was widespread among them. Two or three at most. Friends, I have been in a hall of worshipers of 10,000 people, every one of them saying something that even they claim not to understand. I do not think that's biblical tongues. I don't think that's biblical tongues. And even though they might say, well, you know, Paul also says that he who speaks in a tongue speaks between him and God, and so he edifies himself. All right, let's say I accept that. I have to accept it. Paul said it, right? So we accept it. But it says not in public worship. You're not in public worship simply to edify yourself. You're in public worship. Your gift is to edify other people. All right. So number three rule of order is the regulation of spiritual gifts. He says, let there be two or three at most, each in turn, not all at once even, each in turn. And then he says, let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent. In other words, even if you're speaking in a tongue, it has to be intelligible to the hearer. Right? It's got to be intelligible. Even if it's in a tongue, if there's no one there to make it intelligible, you ought to be silent in church. That's simple. That's God's command, Paul says. Right? It's God's command. Today we have these situations where someone stands up and he speaks in this what appears to be a very rehearsed sort of babbling tone, and someone else stands next to him and he's telling us what's being said as though this man is like, you know, in some kind of a trance and the Holy Spirit's working through him, and he doesn't even know what he's saying, but the other guy, he's got a special revelation and he's saying it. I am very doubtful that that is coming from the Lord. I'm just very doubtful about that for a simple reason. Paul says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. In other words, God doesn't rape our souls. He doesn't come in and just overtake us and funnel things through us. Even salvation, he allows us to choose Christ. The choice is really made in eternity, past, but he allows us to give ourselves to Christ, doesn't he? Don't we have to profess with our mouths that we surrender to Christ? And as we said before, love isn't something you fall into, it just overtakes you. No, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. In other words, you have control over the gift. When the gift appears to have control over you, that's not of God. Paul's very clear in that teaching. And we'll get into that as we go further in this. So if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent. I want my people to understand what's being said. And so he does not condemn the use of the gift, but he regulates the use of it, showing how it must be used and when it should not be used, just as he regulates the prevalent gift of tongues in this Corinthian congregation. He also regulates prophecy. Even if there's several recognized prophets in the group, he doesn't want them all speaking at once. You know? This isn't a discussion on Fox News. This is God's holy church. These gifts are often practiced today in some assemblies as though the gift is not subject to the prophet, but the prophet to the gift. Well, you know, I didn't want to speak in that intelligible language, but that Holy Spirit anointing just came over me, hallelujah, and I just went off and I did that. You know, I don't see that in this teaching. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. God gives us control. I'm going to get into this. I think it's not arguable. The gift of the Spirit, friends, does not quench the fruit of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit, say tongues, right, does not quench the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. Right? And not only self-control. It's a many-faceted fruit. It's love. Remember love? Not parading, not seeking its own. It's subject to the prophet. How about joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? The urge to speak may come from God, but the urge to interrupt comes from the flesh. He allows this to those who possess a conspicuous gift of prophecy. He allows this. For you can all prophesy one by one, and all may learn, and all may be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. This in no way is an invitation for any in the assembly to speak as teachers or to presume the role of instructor. It has been misinterpreted as that. How could it mean that when the apostle has already told us the gifts are different and only some have some? And he said, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do not all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer to these questions is, of course, no. So here the speaking role in worship is regulated to those with the gift to speak, and to those, even to those, they may speak one at a time. Now, why does he say this one at a time? Does it mean everything everyone says is acceptable, and if someone gets up and claims to be a prophet, we have to accept that? No, listen what he says. Let two or three speak, and let the others judge. Let the other elders or the other prophets judge what's being spoken. There's therefore regulation and accountability. I can't say anything at all because I'm an elder in the church. I can't say anything I want to. Other wise and gifted men and women of the church should hold me to account. We're a body, after all. Very often my mouth will say something my mind didn't really agree with. And my mind has to hold it to account. Ring that in. Now I've got to go fix what I said. So they judge the content of what is spoken, And that's of primary importance to Paul. And with this important fact having been noted, the apostle can turn in chapter 15 to those elements of truth that must be included in our theology and in our preaching, which we will turn to. In other words, there's a ready list and roster of subjects upon which you should preach if you have a gift. Not just anything. He concludes that proper order and accountability to truth is a God-sent blessing, and that confusion is not of God. He writes, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Now there's one more rule of order that it seems prompts Paul to become very emphatic and say, by the way, this is the commandment of the Lord. That one more rule of order that's worth mentioning before he drives home that these rules are not mere suggestions, but rather the commandments of Almighty God are this, or is this rather, let your women keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. In other words, nothing has changed in this regard since Eve. All right? Your husband shall rule over you, the Bible says. It says, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. The commandment of God. Now that I'm getting the chuckles, I was prepared for that. I was hoping that would happen, because watch my next line here. When he speaks of women being silent, he's referring to the role of teaching and prophecy, particularly when men are present. Doesn't mean ladies can't speak or pray. All right? This goes back to the very beginning where we read of God saying to Eve as a result of her rebellion, your desire for your shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. And Paul extrapolates this whole idea to Timothy, who's the pastor of another church. He says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So in other words, in the churches of God, women teach women or children. Women don't teach men. And that's not to say women don't know more than men. Sometimes they do. This is about design. This isn't about ability. This isn't about ability. This doesn't mean, gentlemen, that you're smarter than your wives. It means God designed you to be the head of a unit that he designed called the family. And your wife, if you were wise, you married someone who's wise enough to counsel you, and you're humble enough to take her counsel from time to time. He says, for Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Eve came as a helpmeet to Adam, right? And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Make of it what you want. That's the Apostle Paul exegeting what happened in the Garden of Eden. But do not miss this, gentlemen, as we chuckle over the fact that God is on our side when we shush our wives. The immense responsibility to become able teachers of our wives and children. Maybe they're speaking up because they're so tired of you not doing enough speaking to your children or teaching to your family. Maybe it's the natural frustration that comes when men do not take their headship role in their houses. Maybe that's what it is. Not only able teachers, men, but willing and active. Well, I'm able to teach, I'm willing to teach, but I just don't have time to teach. No. You've got to teach your family. The man is the teacher of his family. And guess what? If your wife knows more than you, which is very often the case, I've seen that very often, doesn't mean you can't go to her for some instruction or some leading in study. Praise God for very able, intelligent women. So don't only be able and willing, but be active. If we find we do not have time to study, you know something? I've noticed something. There has been a discussion over the years of Christian architecture. What should the Christian home look like? All right? What should a Christian family's home look like? Well, there's probably a kitchen, Right? Probably a bathroom. So let's get that out of the way. Now, there ought to be a room where everyone in the family can meet. You know, I read a book once called The Abolition of Britain, and it said in that book, gave reasons why the family fell apart in Britain in the past century. The cohesive family fell apart. And some of the reasons were this. Double glazing on windows and central heating in the home. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? They invented double insulated glass so houses would be warmer, and they invented central heat. Well, guess what? He might be right. It used to be there was a wood stove, and if you wanted to be warm, you had to be in that room. And so everyone sat there and... warm. Yeah. Eventually something else is going to be said. Getting a little hot, man. Now I'll open a window. You know, I mean, you're sitting there. This is a teaching moment, Dad. So break all your windows. Get a wood stove. Don't pay those high oil prices. And God will restore your family. Hallelujah. But no, it used to be that in a Christian home there was a gathering place. There ought to be a place where everyone can gather, the so-called family room. The bread and butter of my business. Family room over the garage. Or somewhere, right? A family room. A gathering room. A room where you can have Bible study with friends. All right? So if you were going to design the ideal Christian home, wouldn't it be that? What have I left out? How about dad's private study? What's the point of dad coming into the central room there if there's nothing in his head? Where's dad's private study? But guess what? I mean, we don't all have money for big houses, so what do? Set up an area in your house for private study, and guess what? If it's not that private or not that quiet, be the head of your home and tell everyone to be quiet for a couple hours. Where's the sin in that? Right? Dad is studying. No, really, a Christian father has a great responsibility. You know? Yeah, we want our women to be submissive to us, but submissive to what? You know? You want pepperoni pizza and she wants plain? Is that all it's about? You want the toilet seat up, she wants it down? Is that our Christianity? You submit to me on that, or I'll take that toilet seat and throw it away. Because I'm the head of this house, Alice. So, gentlemen, don't miss the point. The point is, by implication, you are the teacher. So become the teacher. And have your place with your study and your lamp and your notepad and your commentary and your dictionary and maybe your globe. Because you're reading the Bible, you ought to know where you are in the story, don't you think? And your phone there, so you can call me up and ask me what something means. Every good Christian has a phone. All right. So we need to become good custodians. Well, let me go on here. If we find we do not have time to study or to meditate upon the word and doctrines, then we must conclude that we are indeed too busy, fathers. We're too busy providing for the family's physical needs and amusements. You know, fathers tend to be these little social directors. Let's go to the water park. You know? How about let's go sit down in front of the wood stove and talk about the Word of God and sing a psalm? We're too busy thinking of the family's physical needs and amusements to be concerned about their eternal souls and for instilling in them the need to become good custodians of their own souls through devotion and instruction. Friends, we worship in our families, with our families, in our homes, with the Word of God and prayer and hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. Now, what might seem like a non sequitur is the whole of chapter 13 on the subject of agape, which is love. The love that is God's gift to us for the establishment of stronger ties between us and Him and between each one and his neighbor. Friends, the section on love is not a non sequitur. In other words, it it's not ununited with chapters 12 and 14. It's part of a whole. All right? It ties the whole together. This chapter is not misplaced, as I hope our several weeks on the subject have impressed upon us. It is rather essential. It is essential to the ownership and the delivery of ministerial services rendered to the body of Christ. Without it, the gifts are important, or impotent, rather, to edify. No matter how we regulate our gifts, no matter what commandments and orders we follow, if we have not love, our gifts are impotent to edify. They are powerless. They have been emasculated. Apart from it, there is no profit from our ministry. Apart from love, there's no true worship. There's no true fellowship. There's no true understanding of anything imparted to us by God. Apart from love, there's no true spiritual growth. But we grope as though we are in darkness. We comport ourselves like children, Paul says, concerned inwardly of our own needs and desires rather than outwardly toward the needs and desires of others. For when I was a child, I thought as a child. I did childish things. Right? When I became a man, I put away childish things. And though a man may not see himself as having a powerful gift to exercise, let him exercise love. Paul said, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. So gentlemen, if you don't have, in your own estimation, the ability to teach yet, it should be your goal, first of all, to have that ability. But in the meantime, commit to love. Love of God by a commitment to study His Word and pray, and love of your wife and your children's souls by commitment to devote yourself to God in your home. Praise God, we still have the freedom to do that in America. Get dragged out of your house for doing it in Pakistan, and the cops never come. And they find you later in prison and say, oh, he must have committed suicide. That's what Christians do. I'm telling you, read about it this morning. Read about it a lot. Gifts without love are nothing, fathers, but love without gifts can still be everything. Gifts imbued with the power of love are the fulfillment of God's purpose for the believer and for the church. Then he says, verses 1 and 2, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached, unless you believed in vain, or in part. So your gifts are in place. Your love is intact. So what do you do now? Declare the gospel. Preach the saving message that was preached to you. You have come, beloved Corinthians, to the understanding that the spiritual gifts infused with the mature measure of agape is the power of God unto salvation. And you may now say with the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. That means everyone, by the way. They only had Jews and Greeks. All right? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is the unction or the urging of love that empowers the mere gift to declare the truth and to persevere toward the reaping of souls. Preaching is nothing if it's not able and willing to sound forth for the sake of other men's souls. Right? Preaching is nothing if it's not able and willing to sound forth for the sake of other men's souls. So what should you do? First of all, have love for other men's souls. Gifts are nothing if they're not possessed with truth, with self-control, with the facts of the gospel. What good is it to preach if you don't preach the truth, the actual historical facts of the gospel? Christ died. He was buried. He rose again. He'll come again. Christianity itself is nothing if it's not empowered by love to proclaim the truth to a dying and withering world. The gospel is the instrument of salvation. Preaching is the vehicle. Love is the engine. And truth is the substance. Do you wish to stand approved before God, Paul says? Then preach the gospel. Do you wish to see other men stand? Then preach the gospel. Do you hope to persevere in your own faith your whole life long? Then preach the gospel. Do you want assurance of your faith? And a guarantee of your own salvation? The power to repent of sin? The application of your own forgiveness of sin? Then preach the gospel. The gospel does all these things. The apostle tells us in this one verse that an active preaching life does all these things. It keeps the power of God alive in us, before our eyes, and in our thoughts, and it shares it with other people, declares it to them. Verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. How did Christ die? According to the Scriptures. How did He rise? According to the Scriptures. Friends, the first and most elemental test of truth must be to ask, is it according to the Scriptures? Is what the preacher preaching according to the Scriptures? But don't wait and preach it to somebody before you find that out. Make sure that you're preaching according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures, the Gospel, truth itself, is handed down from one dedicated preacher to one receptive soul at a time. The gospel I intend to preach in this hall this very day is the very same gospel first delivered to me by other men. Delivered to them by still other men. And on back through the ages by the voices and writings of the apostles and the prophets of old. Yet our search does not rest even there, for it must seek its source even more anciently, even from the words declared prehistorically by the God who pre-existed creation itself, and who said by Himself, when there was no one else to hear, let there be light, and there was light. The gospel's very, very old. It's older than the world. That's how truth is. There's no new and improved gospel. The old one's the approved gospel. God commanded light to come into being. We're called to bear witness of that light. That light of whom the Apostle John tells us is the true light that gives light to every man coming into the world. The light of the gospel was in the beginning with God, and it is here with us now. It's even in our thoughts. It's even in our mouths, waiting only to be spoken. And to call into being living souls from dead ones. Friends, that's what prophesying does. Calls into being living souls from dead ones, because only the gospel can do that. When the gospel of God, and what is it? Christ died. Guess what? You don't have to be a Christian to know Christ died. You don't have to have the Holy Spirit to know Christ died. But to really believe Christ died for your sins, a work of God has to take place. Christ died for my sins, and I don't have to. He paid the price for my sins, and I don't have to. And that's the essence of the gospel that Paul is urging us to preach. Our gospel is no new thing. It's not new and improved. It needs no improvement. Neither do the methods of imparting it need improvement. Neither do the circumstances which are most complementary for it need to be present. You don't have to wait for perfect timing. We ought to preach in season and out of season, God says. Sometimes the season seems right, sometimes it doesn't. But it's always the season of reaping for the gospel. Whether it is convenient or inconvenient, He said. Always ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us, Peter said. We always ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us? Why are you a Christian anyway? I don't know, I hadn't thought about that in a while. Can I get back to you on that? No, that's the opportunity. That's what Paul's telling us to look to. There's a soul crying out for you to tell them something, some truth about God that you've based your whole life and eternal life on. Are we assured of God's blessing upon the proper, loving use of our spiritual gifts so long as we Or rather, we are assured of God's blessing so long as we proclaim it according to the Scriptures. And so we proclaim with Paul, with Matthew, with Mark, Luke, and John, with the Baptist, with every apostle, prophet, and reformer, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scripture. He rose on the third day according to the Scripture. He was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the rest of the twelve, right? He was seen by over 500 brethren at once. He was seen by James, and then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by Paul. And so remember their testimony as it is according to the Scriptures. Preach what they preached, teach what they taught, and remember, though they were blessed to believe, having seen the risen Christ, that greater is he who has not seen and yet believes. They've all seen Christ. And Thomas wasn't there when he was raised up. And Jesus came back to him, showed himself to him. And he said, I see and I believe. And Jesus said, well, that's wonderful, but blessed is he who has not seen and yet believes. Remember? Love is invisible, but it's not inaudible. So let this be our testimony. Let this be the driving force in our lives. Let this be our witness to the world. We believe in a risen Savior, and we believe it according to the Scriptures, remembering what the Apostle wrote to Timothy, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to be equipped for every good work in Christ? Get familiar with the Scripture. Own it. Let it have its effect on your thoughts, on your gifts, and let it drive you to love the souls of other men. Our Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for your word, for the dedication of your apostles and reformers, for the sacrifice of martyrs, for the commitment of preachers and teachers, O Lord. We praise you for these commands to be orderly, and we ask for the faith to follow them. In Jesus' name, amen.